morning. Good to see you all
today. Thanks for being here. 5 weeks into our time in 1 Samuel, and King David is still not king. David doesn't actually become king until the fifth chapter of 2 Samuel, which we will talk about at length next Sunday. Combining 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, we have to wait a combined 35 chapters for David to finally have his appointed seat on the throne. As we've learned thus far, David is not just idly sitting off the stage, twiddling his thumbs, knitting a scarf, reading a novel in the dressing room, biding his time before his name finally shows up on the screenplay. Because 1 and 2 Samuel are endlessly fascinated with the life of David, he's had the leading role, the prominent one, the one people pay to come and see. Even when he was not around yet, David's unseen presence moves the narrative along. We started with the calling of the boy Samuel. "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears," is one of Samuel's claim to fame. But in that calling, Samuel is being suitably positioned to eventually anoint David. 3 weeks ago, Israel clamored for a king to rule over them, one who will fight their battles for them, who will turn their economy around. Samuel warns and God relents, and Saul is chosen as king over Israel. King Saul foreshadows the coming King David. 2 weeks ago, David was just a boy tending his sheep, left out in the pasture by his father while his seven brothers paraded in front of Samuel. "Not that one, not that one, not that one," God said. David was brought in from the fields. That one. Last week, Shepherd David bests the war hero Goliath with a handful of rocks and a heart full of faith. The aftermath of that legendary Goliath story, one of the most well-known stories in all the Hebrew scriptures, is not pretty. Saul recruited David into his service, and David soon became the preeminent commander in all Israel's army. David could not fail. Wherever he went, whatever Saul asked him to do, victory was right there with him. So much so that the Israelite people would strike up the band whenever David was in town. They danced and partied all night, and they sang a simple refrain over and over again. "Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands." King Saul did not care for this song, of course. Who would? When you are cast as the less than, even though your job title demands more than, Saul was understandably a little jealous of all the attention David got. And why should David get all the credits? Isn't Saul the one who should be receiving the praise for hiring the guy in the first place? Saul felt his prestige beginning to wane, his celebrity fading, his standing not as tall as it once was. His crystal ball legacy was not as bright as it should have been, as it could have been. For the rest of 1 Samuel, we witness Saul's downfall and ultimate demise. His jealousy gnawed away into persistent bitterness, and his bitterness eroded into full-on hatred. Saul's slippery slope plunged him deeper into the dark. There was no way off this spiraling ride now. He lied to David. He tricked David. He set death traps for David. He hurled spears at David. He put priests to death for assisting David. He hunted David down with a fixated, reckless abandon to the neglect of all his other kingly duties. He was hell-bent on ridding the earth of David's existence, if it was the last thing, if it was the only thing he did. David, meanwhile, ran. He kept running away further and further from the menacing thorn in his side. He ran away to the mountains. He ran away to the deserts. He ran away to other countries. Because of Saul, David lost his home. He lost his dignity. He lost his marriage. He lost his best friend, Jonathan. At least twice, David had the chance to kill Saul. Once when Saul was in the restroom, the second time as Saul slept. Both occasions, David very easily could have washed his hands of the man who hated him with 1,000 hatreds. Even the men who were with David goaded him, pressured him, claimed this was God's will. He's right there, do it. And still, David could not. Who can remain innocent after attacking the Lord's anointed one, he said. David, always on the move, never settled, forever conflicted. In the end, it's not David or his men who killed Saul, but the Philistines, Israel's longtime arch rival. 1 Samuel chapter 31 says this. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. Saul, the tragic figurehead of the Israelites, the first king of God's chosen people, was dead. David learns about Saul's death the next page over in 2 Samuel. A stranger who is trying to use the situation for his personal advantage comes to David and tells him about Saul and Jonathan. Verse 11, chapter 1. At the news, David and his men tore their clothes in sorrow when they heard the news. They mourned and wept and fasted all day for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the Lord's army and for the nation of Israel, because they had died by the sword that day. Let's start first by saying what David does not do. He does not throw his head back and yell, "It's about time!" He does not break open the celebratory champagne. He doesn't throw an impromptu street party, free food and drink for everyone. He does not beeline to Jerusalem to grab the royal crown. What does David do? He weeps inconsolably. He rips his clothes in anguish. He eats nothing. David is in sorrow. And why? Why? Why, after all those long years of being stalked by a madman, after losing his home and his wife and his friends, after wondering day after day if this would be his last, after having no peace and no quiet, why does David not dance the night away? Not too long before, when David was hiding away from Saul in the cave, he wrote this psalm. "Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Set me free from my prison that I may praise your name. David is now free from the prison that was Saul. Praise God's name, David. But he doesn't. Not yet. Now he grieves. He weeps. He calls others to do the same. And then he writes something else, a lament, which Lori will read for us in just a moment. It's a poem that you won't find in the Psalms. It did not make the final cut. And taken alone, it's a random enough scripture that makes you question why it was included in the lectionary in the first place. But it's powerful nonetheless, because it's a poem that marks a deep, tender, incredibly hurtful moment in the life of still young Israel. David teaches it to his men, and maybe it has something to teach us as well.
Then David composed a funeral song for Saul and Jonathan. Then David composed a funeral song for Saul and Jonathan, and he commanded that it be taught to the people of Judah. It is known as the Song of the Bow, and it is recorded in the book of Jashar. Your pride and joy, O Israel, lies dead on the hills. Oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen. Don't announce the news in Gath. Don't proclaim it in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, and the pagans will laugh in triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fruitful fields producing offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty heroes was defiled. The shield of Saul will no longer be anointed with oil. The bow of Jonathan was powerful, and the sword of Saul did a mighty work. They shed the blood of their enemies and pierced the bodies of mighty heroes. How beloved and gracious were Saul and Jonathan. They were together in life and death. They were swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. O women of Israel, weep for Saul, for he dressed you in luxurious scarlet clothing and garments decorated with gold. Oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies dead on the hills. How I weep for you, my brother Jonathan. Oh, how much I loved you. And your love for me was deep, deeper than the love of women. Oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen. Stripped of their weapons, they lie dead.
Thank you. Thank you, Lori. It's easy to forget that David and Saul are not the only characters. We've been caught up in their personal struggle for so long now. We've been trailing their timeline at length that Israel itself has been left out. By us, at least. David does not make that mistake. His grief is bigger than Saul, because he understands what Saul's death means to Israel, to the people, to the nation. And it is an enormous loss. The possibility of what could have been, the beauty of what might have been, the opportunities that should have been, are as dead as Saul and his sons. It was not supposed to be this way. David knows that, and he names it. Your glory lies slain on your heights, O Israel. How the mighty have fallen. Israel is no longer mighty. The contrast of what once was and what is now is too much. And only Israel recognizes what that means. The other nations won't get it. Representatives from foreign lands won't get it. Don't tell the news to the outsiders. Don't let the Philistines find out, David writes in his poem. They'll turn the occasion into a jubilant carnival. They'll dance upon the graves of Saul and Jonathan. David knows that defeated Israel cannot handle any more salt being poured into their open wounds, not now and not from them. Israel's grief is too great. Even the location of Saul and Jonathan's death is not exempt from David's sorrow. Mount Gilboa, the site of the tragedy, is placed under a poetic curse, perhaps held accountable for what happened. No more dew or rain for you, hills of Gilboa. Not a drop from the springs or wells, for there the warrior's shields were dragged through the mud and Saul's shield left there to rot. The mountain has deprived Israel of a recognized future. The mountain itself will now undergo the exact same treatment. No rain, no harvest, left as bare and as naked as Gilboa made Israel. The ringing sounds of that battle will remain on Gilboa, however. The valiancy of Jonathan and his bow, the bravery of Saul and his sword, they did not back down or wince away. They died in the brutal conflict, and they died with courage. When we hit verse 23, the tone takes a shift. David remembers better days, back when life was good, back before Saul's manic paranoia, back before Jonathan double-crossed Saul. Hard as it can seem now, there was a time when father and son, when king and prince were united, when they were as one, when they did value each other, when they were as swift as eagles and as strong as lions. David conjures up that memory now, looking beyond the molehill mountain built over time, assembled out of gossip and friction and anger. David is not dismissing the realities, the details of hurt and insult, of which there were many. How could he dismiss that? David chooses instead to focus on the larger realities, because there was more to Saul than the rotten scoundrelness he displayed over the last years of his life. Specifically, that Saul was chosen by God. I'm thinking now of all the memorial services I've been to since moving to Houston. Several dozen at a minimum. I've been to funerals in this very room packed with 300 or more people. I've been to funerals at military cemeteries where I was one of six. I've been to funerals of glorious saints and of grouchy sinners and of people who cared nothing for God. Without fail, when the living ones spoke about the dead one, the slant bent positive and praiseworthy. Whether it was the Sandifer technique of passing the microphone around, or a family member's getting up to nervously speak, loving words of affirmation and tribute were given. This is understandable for those who are good and kind and generous with their lives. There has never been such a caring soul as hers. She exemplified to me more than anyone else the gift of grace. No one smiled as big and as bright as he did. But there it was, regardless, even if the person had made awful choices in his past, leaving behind wakes of trouble and pain. My father was a tough man, but he was always fair. My mother wasn't around much, but she still taught me the importance of love. He had his issues for sure, but I remember him as a happy kid. Even if funeral words of praise are inflated a bit or overplayed, like David's of Saul seem to be, it's okay, I think. Grief, oddly, can smooth out the graininess of a picture, adjusting the focus, because grief has permitted David to recall what was most true and what was genuinely best. Death has a strange way of bringing alive what is really important and what is really not. It takes quite a person to be able to do something like that, probably requiring somebody after God's own heart. Verse 24, David brings in the professional mourners to weep over Saul. O women of Israel, weep for Saul, for he dressed you in luxurious scarlet clothing and garments decorated with gold. Israel is invited to bring forth their greatest grief for their deepest loss. In verse 25, but David reserves his strongest emotional language for Jonathan, who out of anything else or anyone else was the greatest upshot of David's roller coaster relationship with Saul. Jonathan became David's closest friend and confidant, his own brother. And now that Jonathan is dead, David weeps. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. So what can we make of a passage like ours today? How can it shape us, and what goodness might we hear? Here are five things. Number one, when someone you know dies, go to their funeral. If it's a person you didn't know very well, show up. Or if it's the parent or sibling or child of someone you care about, show up. Take a few hours off of work, a day if needed, and go. I guarantee you it's one of the best things that you can do for someone else, because your presence matters to the family even if they never see you there. And then on the anniversary of someone's death, write a note to their family, send a text, make the call. You remembering speaks volumes. Number two, while relief was surely a present and appropriate emotion for David, he chose not to pass the mic around the room after Saul's death in order to gather slanderous stories, in order to disparage and mock the one who tried in vain to kill David. David's alternative actions, the sorrow, the ripping of clothes, the fasting, the poem, I think these actions teach us to take no pleasure in the ruin of our enemies. I think it means we resist coldly celebrating even when the worst of people die or are killed. Instead of rejoicing at their death, maybe it's better to mourn for their life, grieving for all it could have been but did not become. Part of this comes from a spiritual recognition that all people everywhere are created in the image of God. Part of it also comes from a human recognition that in death of any kind, there is a loss in which all of us lose. This is one way, perhaps, that we can concretely love our enemies as Jesus himself commands. Number three, when I was 10 or 11 years old, my great uncle Owen died. It was the first death in my family that I can remember, the first funeral that I can remember attending. The funeral service was in Sweetwater, Texas, a town of 10,000 people out in West Texas. After the closing prayer, all the family members got into their respective vehicles and made a procession line 20 to 30 cars deep. We followed the hearse that carried my uncle to the cemetery. Growing up in large cities, my whole life up until that point, I did not expect what happens next. And if you've lived in a small town, you know what I'm about to say. The town of Sweetwater paused. Everyone who saw the slow card parade stopped what they were doing. If they were driving on the other side of the street, they hit the brake, put the car in park, threw on their hazard lights, and stepped out. If they were working outside their house, they leaned on their rakes, took off their cowboy hats, stood up from the porch swing. If they were working at a shop along the route we took, they set down their tools. They closed down the cash register. They waited by the curb. It was as if the whole town, the Sweetwater, was grieving the passing of my uncle, whom they did not know. For me, it was a lesson in public grief. And for 25 years now, I've tried to follow Sweetwater's lead. Brené Brown calls it an experience of collective pain, by which she means an intentional shared involvement in grief and sorrow. I have started to believe, she writes, that crying with strangers in person could save the world. There is hurt all around us, and collective pain can move us together rather than pull us apart. Unfortunately, we are afforded as much practice time as we can possibly handle when it comes to collective pain. I think of how many national tragedies we've been through in my lifetime alone. Oklahoma City, 9/11, Katrina, Harvey, school shootings by the dozens, and on it goes. Not to mention what others of you have lived through, Pearl Harbor, JFK, MLK. And you can think of others and of different sorts. The collective pain in these situations came as strongly as humanly possible. But repeated calamities have a way of numbing us. They have a way of leading us to ignore smaller and more distant tragedies. Read the article, watch the 30-second news clip, and move on. Our capacity to publicly grieve shrinks. Instead of genuine public grief, it's not uncommon to find ourselves nationally and individually staying busy by opportunistically collecting power and seeking control and making our opinions heard. Against that, David writes, for the length of his poem at least, he gives the community time, space, and means by which to cherish what was lost. When news of national tragedy hits, or global tragedy, or local tragedy, and it will hit again, let us hold on to our capability to publicly grieve. Let us remember to close the cash register, if only for a moment, and take off our cowboy hat. Number four. David's poem is not just a national lament. It's also a personal one. How much loss he has suffered. Sadly, it's also a foreshadow of more to come. Because in the coming years, David will grieve more, including the death of two of his sons. Over the last year or two, many of you have lost people close to you. And this congregation has definitely not been exempted from loss. Whether it's the passing of someone close to you or someone you still can't believe came from your own gene pool, a text like ours today expresses well the raw emotions associated with death. David's poem offers us language with which to grieve, language that is honest and intense, words that are angry and words that are embellished, faith that is candid and maybe even absent. Right words give us the go-ahead to experience, process, and embrace the outer reaches of our lives. 2 Samuel 1, like many of the Psalms, for what it's worth, gives us permission and commission to grieve and not feel ashamed about it. If you are still struggling with the death of someone you love, a death that happened months ago or years ago or decades ago, that is okay. If it seems like everyone else has moved on, like you are the only one that has not forgotten, and here you are stuck in the mud, there is nothing wrong with you. Grief is a lifelong companion, for better and for worse. If you need a human companion to assist you in sorting out your emotions, there's no shame in that. Counseling therapy is a wonderful gift. If that's something you would like to explore, come talk to me and I'll point you in that direction. Which leads, hopefully, to number 5, the last one. Where loss is not grieved, there are barriers to newness. David grieves first. He led Israel to grieve first. He taught the lament to his men first, and then he steps forward in newness, ready for whatever was to come next. Something essential is happening in grief, namely, a fuller, broader, deeper trust in God. In grief, we are stripped of our illusions of self-sufficiency. We are shed of our prideful cleverness. We are cast away from our inflated assumptions of knowledge. In its place and in its time come the blooming of faith, the resurrection of hope, the presence of love. By the grace and gift of the Almighty God, a loss grieved can increase our capacity for newness. If Jesus himself is any indication, dead and then raised to life, then joy does come in the morning. For some, the morning light seems to come quicker. For others of us, the dark seems to linger longer. In the community of God, in our collective pain and in our collective joy, let us honestly stand together facing the eastern horizon, waiting, dreaming, living for the coming dawn, praying all the while, may your kingdom come and may your will be done. Together we say, amen. Let's stand and worship together.
Salvation belongs to our God, who sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb be praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, honor and power and strength. be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And we, the redeemed, shall be strong in purpose and in unity, declaring aloud praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Let's be seated.
Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for being our God and loving us enough to break the body that we now share here. Thank you for the salvation it buys us. Thank you for the promise that it gives us for the future. In your Son's name, amen.